John chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. Our focus this evening is on miracles. And we start to think of the question, what actually is a miracle? There are some words in the Bible or some terms that we use in the church that have become devalued in everyday speech. Let me give you an example. Think of the word awesome. I remember a few years back, well, more than a few years back, doing an online course. And I would type my answer in and send my answer in, and some of these questions were not very difficult, but I'd get back the comment, "Awesome," or something else not very profound, "Awesome." And it's become a word that's been devalued. Something that's quite simple and not very spectacular at all has become awesome. And, of course, we know that awesome is a far different thing to that in the scriptures. When we talk about God being awesome, we talk about his power being great, his power being something that cannot be withstood, something that is just too amazing to take in. Well, the same thing, I think, has happened with the word miracle. We have expressions like miracle babies. In sport, miracle goals, miracle victories. Are these things really miracles? I mean, if someone gets a hole in one, is that actually a miracle shot? I don't think so. There are laws of physics, which is our way of understanding the way that God puts things in place in the universe. And if you hit it a certain way and it rolls down the grass a certain way, and maybe there was enough dew on the grass to slow the ball down that day, whatever, it goes in. So when we talk about miracles in the scriptures, we need to be careful. Now, I went to try to find out what our confession of faith says about miracles. It actually doesn't say very much. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important. It can mean that that was not an issue at the time when the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the 1689 Confession were put together. However, it does say this, and let me read from chapter 5, paragraphs 2 and 3. "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside his providence, yet by his providence he orders events to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently." And there's a comment there sort of bringing it into easier to understand language. "He," that's God, "arranges and permits events to occur through the activity of second causes, such as the laws of nature, or man's free and independent actions, or the activity of market forces, or by the law of cause and effect. God uses and works through such means to bring his purposes to pass." Then it goes on in the next paragraph, which is very short. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, those referred to in paragraph 2, yet he is free to work outside, above, and against them as at his pleasure. He can overrule natural laws, this is the comment, human decisions and circumstances when he pleases. So what we have this idea of the ordinary work of God, if we can put it that way, within the, you know, the laws of physics and within talks there about ordinary events or through the use of second causes. But then there are times when he goes against them or over them, and that's where we get the idea with where miracles happen. Okay, this is sort of God's ordinary work and his extraordinary work, if you can put it that way. I think you can see what I'm getting at. Think about the time we live in. You can drive around, and I know when we used to go shopping, well, when we still go shopping, there was a shop front, and it had comments to the effect of, come and see miracles. And you could come to this place. It was a painted front of a shop, and inside they must have held meetings where apparently you could come and see miracles. You could expect a miracle. It was as if miracles were guaranteed. Is that in accord with the Bible? Well, let's see what the scriptures say as we work through. In the Bible, there are four Greek words that we end up translating as miracles. There's a word ergon. That's where we get the words like ergonomic from. It's a work. There's a word teras, which means wonders. Dunamis, you've got that dynamite word, power. And semion, which is signs. And all of these can describe miracles, different aspects of it. It's God's work. It's something to wonder at. It's an act of power. It's a sign. It points to something. It tells you something. And there are many biblical examples, and we find expressions like signs and wonders. And they're generally done through an individual who's serving the Lord God. And there's a sort of a boundary there with answering prayer. God does wonderful things beyond what we can think or imagine in answering prayer. But in the scriptures, we also find him working miracles through individuals. These miracles sometimes involve an act of creation, or we could even use the expression multiplication. We already had the reading from Kings where we had some food was brought to Elisha, and he was able to multiply that food so that there was enough for everybody with some left over. And, of course, in John chapter 6, you get the same sort of approach. The food is multiplied, and again, there is food left over. Just continuing to open up this idea of what miracles are, examples of miracles, well, we have, of course, the creation of the world out of nothing. Obviously, that's a miracle. That's not an ordinary thing. It's not something that can just follow the ordinary pattern of events. This is not comprehensive, but you know, leaving Egypt, we've got the 10 plagues. In the wilderness, the manna. The manna didn't just appear through some process of a seed growing up in a garden. It was provided specially by God. Water from the rock. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha are full of miracles. The Lord's ministry. And remember, as we'll look at a bit later in the Gospel of John, we only have some of the signs that the Lord Jesus did recorded. There were more. The apostles. We find the apostles doing signs or miracles. And then a few of the close associates of the apostles. We're thinking here of Stephen and Philip, who were among the seven that were appointed. And we find them doing miracles as well. And then, of course, Ananias, as in the Ananias who laid hands upon Saul and enabled him to receive his sight. These miracles often are described in what we might call watertight terms. What I mean by that is, the scriptures add details to show you this really was a miracle. There can be no doubt about this. Now we know that if it's something that God did and he did it through his servant like that, of course it is a miracle. But think of some of the extra details we're given, perhaps for our encouragement or our reassurance. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, as we had the reading. Remember, fill up the trench, fill up the trench again, fill up the trench again. There can be no doubt that those bullocks were supernaturally, miraculously, the bullock set on fire. And there is no doubt that this has not happened through some trick that Elijah did. It's the work of God. A wet bullock with water all over it isn't just going to catch fire. Think about the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. Remember, they filled up the water pots to the brim. There's no room to stick anything else in there. There's no room to add something to it when no one was looking. In fact, it's a miracle. Of course, the water is changed into wine. It's not something added to it. We have others. Remember the man who was blind since birth? Now that detail that he was blind since birth, you could conceive of somebody acting like they were blind for a little while. It wouldn't work very well because I think someone would make a sound nearby and they'd react. They would perhaps move nearby them and somehow they would react and give it away. But would anybody act blind since their birth? Of course not. That is ridiculous. Or the man who'd been lame for many years, would you lie down and sort of let your limbs fade away outside a temple or outside the entrance to the temple, pretending? Of course not. This morning we had the reference to Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? I think it's in the King James, it has that expression that by now he stinketh. Okay, it's quite colourful and easy to remember, isn't it? That there's no doubt that Lazarus really was dead. He's wrapped up there in the grave. He's starting to smell. There's no doubt that he is brought back to life. A miracle has occurred. There's another interesting one which you can do some research on. Mark chapter 8, verse 24, about the man who's healed in two stages. Remember, he's healed. First of all, the Lord acts, and then he says, I see people like walking like trees. And then the Lord does something else, and he's able to see fully. If you go on to creation.com, there's a very interesting discussion about that, about the way people's eyes are wired up. And it may be plausible what they're saying there, that there's a little thing in that healing, that record of that healing that shows how it accords with the way eyes are wired together. And so you can look that up on creation.com. Eutychus. Remember Eutychus, I think he was also mentioned this morning, yes, in Acts chapter 20. And remember, he falls out the window. And, of course, there's not all these gifted healers in the church all rushing off to lay hands on him. They were genuinely sad and they were genuinely encouraged when Paul did bring him back to life. The descriptions of the miracles in the scriptures are, as you can see, quite a lot of these little extra details that help us appreciate these really were miracles. Now, in discussing miracles, I'm going to put them into three groups. Now, one of them was basically covered this morning, and that worked out really well. And by that, I mean, if you think about the incarnation, the death and resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord, now that's a very special one-off miracle, and I'm not going to cover that this evening. But then I'm also going to borrow some more terminology from this morning. You could have what's called physical miracles, which have finite and a temporal effect. So, for example, Lazarus was brought back to life, but then he got to die again, whether it be months or years or decades later. But then there are also miracles with an eternal effect, spiritual miracles. And what I'm going to do is talk, first of all, about the ones with the finite effect, the physical miracles. But later on, I'll refer also to the spiritual ones for the eternal effect. So I want to go to the first point. So that's an introduction. The purposes of miracles. Why do these miracles happen? But I've got, first of all, two things that are not the purposes of miracles. And now there's about eight, which I'll go through very briefly, that are the purposes of miracles. And it's not comprehensive. Well, two things that are not the purposes of miracles in the scriptures. Miracles are not what we could call a fireworks show. So they're not about being spectacular, entertaining people, and trying to please people and even amuse people. You've been to fireworks shows, I think you know what I mean. They're spectacular, yes they are, but that's the only purpose of them really, is to do something that's spectacular and grab your interest and amaze you. Show that Sydney has the best compared to some other place. And of course, it's not a fireworks show, and that's like the error that we find of someone like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Remember, he wanted the power to lay hands on people so they would receive the Holy Spirit. He saw he'd been doing his magic tricks, but now he saw what the apostles could do, and he wanted the power to do something spectacular like them. Well, we think of the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, and they're trying to do exorcisms like the apostles and do something amazing and miraculous. Well, again, they're on the wrong track as well. So the first non-purpose of miracles is they're not a fireworks show. But a second one is they're not to preserve us and help us forever in this life. So these physical miracles, they're not going to help us in this life, stay in this life forever and somehow gain eternity in this life. If that was the case, they fail, don't they? Because we still end up dying. Lazarus died again. The people in John 6 got hungry again. The man who was blind, I guess when he was old, his eyes started to grow dim. So that's not the purpose. In John chapter 6, verse 49, it makes this, the Lord says this. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead, right? They didn't enable them to live forever in this life. It sustained them for a while until the Lord's purpose was finished, and the Lord showed his kindness to them, although their hearts were hard, nearly all of them. But miracles are not to preserve and help us to be forever in this life. That's not the way it is. Even you think of Naaman the Syrian. Remember Naaman the Syrian, the proud Syrian who came to see Elisha. And he had leprosy. Remember, he was a great commander. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5, a great commander. And he'd won victories, we assume. But it says that he was a leper. Remember what happened to him? The detail is really nice. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. But as he grew older, I'm sure his flesh got again wrinkled and hard and whatever damage to it. It didn't preserve him in this life. And as we mentioned before, Lazarus, he died again. So that's not a purpose of miracles either. It's not to preserve us and keep us forever in this life. So what purposes do miracles have? Well, so I'm going to go through some of these now. There'll be some Bible references. Not all miracles have all of these purposes, I would say, but you'll find that some of them apply very widely and others less so. First one, if we look again at John chapter 6, verse 11. John 6, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Notice that the Lord Jesus, in fact, gives thanks. He prays. And we often find that associated with miracles. Prayer is associated with, because the purpose of miracles, or one of them, is to glorify God and show dependence on him. Remember Elijah, before his sacrifice is accepted, he prays to God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prays to God. As I say, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, he prays to God. So we find that miracles, these miracles are about glorifying God. The credit goes to God. So that's one purpose of miracles. They glorify God. They show dependence on him because it's his work. Secondly, and again, if we look in John chapter 6 that we read, verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. We read other places of him having compassion because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Miracles very often show the Lord's compassion in a direct way. And this miracle in John 6, the people are there. They've come to hear the Lord Jesus. They're a long way away from where they might get food. He shows compassion. Elsewhere, we read about his healing miracles in Matthew 12, verse 25, that even though the day was wearing on, people came to the Lord Jesus, those who were sick, and he healed them all. Miracles, then, we find expressing compassion. So far, glorifying God and showing dependence on him, showing the Lord's compassion. What else? Well, miracles often build faith. And this one in John 6 does that as well. Have a look in John chapter 6, and we find this, verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Peter, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he knew what he would do. Now, it's not test in the sense of tempt him. It's test in the sense of see where he's coming from and see what his spiritual understanding is. And what's going to happen is the Lord's going to get Peter to express, Philip, to express what his heart is saying and how he understands what's going on. And Philip shows himself really to be a mathematician. I've got a bit of empathy with this man in that sense. But what does he say? He says, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. He does the computations. This is not going to work. How are we going to get enough food to feed all of these people? And in the, I think it's the Mark version of this account, Mark account of this parable, you have the other disciples adding similar comments. It's showing, in fact, they hadn't digested the lesson from the wedding at Cana, which is back in John chapter 2. The wedding at Cana, remember, they ran out of wine? Maybe they tried their calculations then. But of course, the Lord provided. There was no problem. The Lord could provide what the people needed. So I'm sure out of this one, between this one and then thinking back to the wedding at Cana, the disciples are starting to get the point. The miracle is building their faith. And we see that elsewhere as well, don't we? Remember the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who had, humanly speaking, no basis on which to come to the Lord, but her daughter was so ill. And remember, the Lord at first says a comment that would probably discourage her, and about the Gentiles being as like dogs. But then remember what she says, that even the little dogs can eat the crumbs under the table. And the Lord marveled at her faith. And of course, her daughter was made well. And the woman had great faith. Her faith was developed. So miracles do have that purpose as well in the scriptures. They build faith. What else? So that's three. Number four. Miracles illustrate and teach spiritual truths. And again, we see this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we have the miracle about the bread. But if you go further into John in the same chapter, you'll find what the Lord says about himself. And he says that I am the bread of life. He says that verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So Christ himself is the bread of life. Notice that this comes after the miracle with the bread. And this isn't the only time this happens. In John chapter 8, remember, the man gets given his eyesight. Jesus teaches about, I am the light of the world. The physical truth comes, and then the spiritual truth. One illustrates the other. So miracles are used to teach spiritual truths as well. That's number four. Number five. Miracles, of course, and show the Lord's power. Probably if I ask people, what do miracles show us? That's one of the most obvious answers. Miracles show the Lord's power. You can think when we went through the Gospel of Mark, think of the casting out the evil spirits. Remember the man who had the evil spirits? He had the supernatural strength. The Lord sends out the evil spirits. They go into the pigs. They run and drown. And the man is made whole. But, of course, the local people want the Lord Jesus to go away. But there could be no doubt that the Lord's power was shown there. You think of Paul in Philippi. Remember, he gets followed by the girl who had the spirit of divination. And she proclaims, you know, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way to be saved. And in the end, Paul does the miracle of casting out that demon or that evil spirit that was in the woman. And other examples in John chapter 6 again, after the bit we read, we find that they go into the boat in verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And of course, elsewhere we read of a case where he calmed the sea. The Lord has the power just to move the boat to another place. He has the power to calm the sea. Miracles definitely show the Lord's power. So that was our fifth purpose for miracles. The next one, which I've numbered seven, but anyway, it's the next one. Miracles also expose, this is a purpose or a result, but the two are close together. Miracles also expose the state of the observer's heart for blessing or for judgment. What I mean by that is when miracles happen in the Bible, you often find people react to them, and they react in different ways. Some react in great happiness and even in faith towards the Lord. Others react very violently. And it exposes either the great sin of ingratitude or it provokes huge gratitude. You can't be neutral if you think truly about the Lord's miracles. Think of the case of the 10 lepers. Now, the 10 lepers, you'll find them in Luke chapter 17. Remember, there were 10 lepers and the Lord healed them, and 9 of them never came back. Only one of them came back. The sin of ingratitude was very clear. And I know that a few weeks ago, I think Andrew was giving an example in the sermon of someone who had cancer and he was prayed for, and this person, the cancer disappeared, but didn't show any long-term gratitude for what the Lord has done. It's in my own experience in life, I've seen this sort of thing as well. Someone preserved from a car crash, and maybe it wasn't miraculously, but the gratitude seemed to evaporate very quickly. People have been prayed for, and maybe their medical condition improved suddenly, but the gratitude doesn't seem to be there. When people see these things, they react in different ways. What I'm saying is, if you see a miracle, it doesn't guarantee that someone will then believe and have faith in the Lord. Now, Ahab, in the reading we had earlier on, he was there at Mount Carmel, was he not? He saw what his prophets of Baal did and how they went berserk and mad, and you know, they failed dismally. And then he saw the quiet work of Elijah and Elijah's prayer and the wonderful answer to Elijah's prayer. Did Ahab believe? No, he went back to Jezebel, reported it to Jezebel, and they redoubled their efforts to try and get rid of Elijah. Think about the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Isn't it the same thing that, remember, the rich man says, well, send someone back from the dead, send Lazarus back, and then my brothers will believe. But the answer from Abraham is, even if they saw someone who rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So miracles don't always provoke or give the result that we would think. If people's hearts are hard, it can often lead to a very hard reaction. When Lazarus was raised in Bethany, how did the religious leaders act? Well, they tried to get rid of the evidence. They wanted to kill not just the Lord Jesus, but Lazarus. They couldn't argue that a miracle had happened, but their answer is not to trust in the Lord. Their answer is to try and eliminate the Lord and Lazarus. And then in Acts 4, verse 16, again, they could not deny a miracle had happened when the man was healed, but they still did not believe. Here in John, we've read about the crowd when they saw what the Lord Jesus did. Well, they knew he'd done a miracle, but their reaction, they want to make him an earthly king. The crowd wanted to take him by force, if necessary, and make him king. You will be king whether you'd like it or not. They hadn't recognized the sign that was really being shown by the miracle. And then our last purpose of a miracle, so it turned out there were seven, so number seven, our last one, is miracles generally validate the miracle worker. Now think again of Elijah, his prayer with the prophets of Baal. Let them know, he prays to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes on to say, let them know that you are God, paraphrasing, and that I am your prophet. And think about when Elijah goes to heaven and his mantle goes to Elisha. And remember, then Elisha is able to do a miracle, and then the God of the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Elisha then is validated to continue the ministry of Elijah. Now, very important in all of this is the Lord's miracles himself, and two references that we will look up together. So we look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is a verse I've turned to many times in our family Bible reading. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, but we do actually end up going to this verse, or particularly John chapter 20, verse 31, to help us understand what the Lord's work. It's a very, very helpful verse. So John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the signs. If you see a sign that's pointing to Parramatta or something, the sign is not Parramatta. You don't say, oh, there's a sign, I've made it to Parramatta. The sign is showing you something. And the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're all full of the signs that the Lord Jesus did. And they all point to something. And here's what they point to. They point to that who he is, that he is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The signs show who he is. And of course, this morning we heard also how when he died and rose from the dead and his sacrifice was fully accepted, that also showed who he is. But we have this record of these signs that show who he is. And a very similar reference, just turning over a page or two to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. So Acts 2 verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See that? This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. The attestation is miracles, wonders and signs. We've actually got three of the words for miracles all there together. And these are the ones that God did through the Lord Jesus in your midst. They all attest to who he is. He is that man with a capital M, attested by God. So miracles help to validate, or not help to, they do. They validate the miracle worker. And just one more reference on this theme. Again, the same principle I was saying a moment ago. In Mark, we found that this verse in John is one of the most helpful verses that isn't in Mark, but it helps explain Mark, because scripture interprets scripture. Well, in a similar way, one of the most helpful verses in interpreting the book of Acts is actually in Corinthians. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. This is Paul writing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So as we read about what the apostles did in Acts of the Apostles especially, it shows us these are signs of an apostle. These are not things that everybody can do. Now, these are things that validate the apostles and show them. And if you read in Acts, these are done by the apostles and, as I say, people like Stephen and Philip, who are closely associated by the apostles. It's not everybody all over the place doing this. So purposes of miracles, we saw then those seven of them. All right. So our second point then is we've looked at these. We've looked so far at the physical miracles, if you can put it that way, the miracles that are concerned with things in this life, you know, our bodies, things like water and things like bread. Well, what about the other ones? So the spiritual side. And remember the biblical principle that that spiritual is greater than physical. Physical miracles will all be undone. As we've said a few times now, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Lazarus died again. But the Lord Jesus is promising another type of miracle. And let's have a look at that in John chapter 6, verses 41 to 51. So John 6, 41 to 51. he says this. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, this is a different category of thing, isn't it? This is bread that will give life forever. This is bread for the soul. This is bread that will sustain one, not so much for this life, although it will certainly help in this life, but eternally. And we think of other similar things that the Lord Jesus talks about. I am the living water, or I am the giver of the living water. And if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. The Lord Jesus talks also about a greater work. He says in John chapter 14, verse 12, he says this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And what could be greater works? Well, greater works are works that it says these works will happen when the Lord goes to his Father. And looking at what Hendrickson said on this, it would seem to be the gospel going further to the Gentiles. This is a work that is a work with people's souls, a work that will see many hear the gospel and many receive eternal life. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in him shall never die. This is the great miracle. This is a miracle that is a spiritual miracle, if you can put it that way, a miracle that will help your soul. Have you known this miracle? Has the Lord given you spiritual life to enable you to respond to him? Have you understood what he has said? These promises he makes that if you come to me, he will never turn you away. The Lord calls us to come in repentance. He calls us to realize that he is holy, to realize that we have no right to come to him, that we are sinners, and our sins must be taken away. But he has done everything to take away the sins of those who come to him. And if you come to him and if you believe, then you have eternal life and you have had the greatest miracle of all, a miracle that will not be like the manna in the wilderness where you eat and you're hungry again, but a miracle that will change you through eternity. So, one other point before we come to our conclusion. Just going back to the John 6, there are two other things to draw out of the passage that I think are helpful and encouraging. So we go back to John 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the 5,000 men, males in this sense. There's another interesting application of this, I think, to our understanding, and it's to do with the principle of apparent age. And what do I mean by this? I think I picked this up from a discussion on a website some years ago. I think it was Sydney Anglican one, in fact. Imagine that you appeared at the end of the miracle. So the 5,000 have been fed, the 12 baskets have been collected up with the fragments, and we think these are perhaps people who took more than they needed and they've been collected up, and maybe the 12 baskets would have helped to feed the apostles, and perhaps the Lord himself had some of those, and perhaps the boy himself got some of his fish and bread back, the multiplication of it. But imagine you appeared at the end of the scene and you saw the leftovers, and we could see them in verse 12 and 13. It says, Then they asked him, John 6, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So you're there. And the question is, how long did it take to produce that food? Well, you could put on your white coat and do some analysis. You've got the bread, the barley bread, the seed, watered, the plants, the sheaves, the mill, it's baked, perhaps six months plus 3 hours, maybe to do the baking. You've got your barley loaf. The fish, the egg, the spawn, it hatches, it grows, it gets caught, gets gutted, it gets cooked, it gets served, perhaps 1 or 2 years. So if you turned up on that scene and you just saw this, and you just saw the bread and the fish, you probably think this meal maybe took 6 months to produce or 2 years to make the fish, and you'd be wrong. These things, in fact, didn't take that long. The Lord multiplied the bread and the fish, and of course he made them instantly. What the little boy had brought was multiplied instantly by the Lord. So if you'd come and think, well, it must have taken this long because we're used to processes that make fish and bread like this for the table, you would have been wrong. You would have been wrong about its age. To put it in one way, the meal was created mature. So it was created in the form ready to eat. It was multiplied in the way ready to eat. And when we look at creation, isn't there not a similar idea? When we see a mountain or when we see a river that's cut its way through a valley, we tend to think in terms of, oh, it must have done this gradually over so many years, decades, thousands of years, and sometimes even more, people try to say. When you go to the caves, Nolan Caves, oh, this drip from the wall took tens of thousands of years or something. But really, we're using the wrong assumptions. We need to realize that when God made the universe, he didn't make Adam as a baby. He made trees that were trees, not saplings. He made animals that already existed. He made a mature creation. So God is able to create things, and he's able to create them mature. Of course he is, because God can do what he can. When you're viewing creation, keep that in mind. Now, you get the retort from the other side. They'll say, oh, well, isn't your God deceiving you then? Because he's making things to look older than they are. No. The problem is with the observer. We're saying, oh, we already know that it must have taken place in this really gradual way. No. Our God is powerful. He does miracles. If he wants to make something mature and something that we would have thought would have taken a long time, a gradual process, no. God makes these things mature. We need to come at it with the perspective that he's the God of miracles who does such things. So that's one. One other small lesson from this is the little boy. Now, when I looked up William Henriksen, there's quite a funny comment about this, and it brings to mind a comment by a pastor many years ago, who revised a well-known hymn to, wondrous things in the Bible I see, some of them put there by you and by me. And what he was getting at is people who get passages and they read in details. And this poor little boy, well, we actually don't know he was even that little. As Henriksen says, many sermons have been preached about the boy. And they have him going on errands for his mother. They have him perhaps being a seller of bread and fish. Those things are possible. But in God's providence, he hasn't told us what the boy was doing there. And so we need to be very careful about perhaps imagining and adding extra details. But what we do know is this, that he was a child or maybe a young person in society of that time, a nobody, I guess we would say. For whatever reason, he'd gone to see the Lord Jesus and to hear this great prophet, this great teacher, what he would say. And he did give up his bread and his fish, and they were used by the Lord for great things. And surely there's some lesson there that we should not think of ourselves as anything, but what we do have, it should be for the Lord to use, and then we pray that he would use it for his purposes. Okay, as we move to application, as we move near the end, how do we react to the Lord's miracles in the scriptures. So when you see the Lord's miracles, do you then see them as signs that cause you to put your trust in him, to realize that he is the Son of God? Is that how you see his miracles? Because that's how the Bible tells us to view them. These things are written, and it's only a selection of them, but the ones we're given that we may know that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name we may have life. What about when you see the Lord's miracle today in the life of other people? I don't mean these spectacular things people talk about, but when you see somebody whose life has been changed, when somebody who did not trust the Lord God and their life was a mess and they were running far from God and denying God and speaking against God, and you see their life changed around, and you see that miracle that they could never have done themselves, how do you react to that? Do you give thanks to God, and do you desire that for yourself because you realize that is what the Lord has done? Do you give praise to God if you're a believer? If you're an unbeliever, do you desire that your life will be changed? Do you know that in your own life, that greater miracle of being brought from eternal death to eternal life, that miracle that will have a benefit not just in this life, but forever? If the Lord has worked in your life like that, what are you doing to testify to it? And how? Did you bring yourself from spiritual death to spiritual life? Of course not. All the glory must go to God for that great work, that spiritual miracle, if we can call it that. Also, when you see these people today advertising so-called miracles, ask yourself some questions. What they are doing, is it glorifying God or giving attention to the miracle worker? And if you're listening to an audio of this, I put inverted commas around the miracle worker there. Are their miracles watertight? You hear of cases of someone sitting in a wheelchair, and then all of a sudden they get up. Of course, well, it could give the implication that they had to sit there, okay, but they've actually just sat there because that seat was put there. What are these so-called miracle workers attempting to validate? They're not prophets. We have the scriptures. So what are they trying to validate in doing this? And do they convince anyone? Or is it just like a series of drugs where you have to keep taking a bigger dose and something more spectacular and more spectacular and more spectacular? Now, in saying all this, we should note that we can still expect God to answer prayer in amazing ways. That is not changed. That's something in the scripture that continues until the end of time. And that verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that he can do immeasurably more than we can think or imagine. Our prayers should never be limited by what God does, because he can answer in amazing ways. And then again, have you learned the lesson of the boy, or maybe the youth? Go and hear what the Lord has to say, then give what you have to serve him. It may well amaze you what he does with it. So as we draw to a conclusion, as you consider miracles in the scriptures, and they come up all over the place, think about their purposes. Think about what they tell us about the one who did the miracle. Think about what they tell us about the greatness of God. Think about what they tell us about the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And think about especially what they tell us about the way of salvation. But remember that all those physical miracles, their benefit comes to an end. But the greater miracle about the way to eternal life, the work of the Lord Jesus, that has a benefit not just in this life, but forever. Amen.